I hope that all of us here this morning realize how much we have to be thankful for, how indebted we are to God in every possible way, from our fleshly life to our spiritual life, from our abilities and opportunities. Everything that exists is from God. And this is the day that God has set aside for us to come and worship Him. But our worship is not going to be spontaneous. It's not going to be from the heart, and it's certainly not going to be in spirit and truth if we are not prepared this morning to give Him that worship, to give Him the honor and the glory, the praise and the majesty for creating us, for saving us, for the church and the plans that went into redeeming us, and the future, the amazing future that God has planned for us in heaven, with a spiritual body, a glorious spiritual body. As we count our many blessings, naming them one by one, it should put us into the proper mindset to worship. But unfortunately, the mindset is not as important to God as the faith and the submission that leads or brings to it. And so as we talked last Sunday morning about genuine worshipers, we went to our Lord and Savior who has been with God throughout all eternity. We mentioned this morning that when God was creating the heavens and the earth, not only was the Word with Him, but the Word was actually the one who was doing everything God said. When God said, "Let there be light," all things were made through Him and nothing was made without Him. So Jesus, as the Word, made the light. So if anyone knows how we should worship God, it would be Jesus Christ. And here is what He said. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The word true means genuine. It means someone God will accept as a worshiper. We looked a little bit at Cain and Abel last week, and we saw that there were two worshipers there. One was genuine, and God respected him and his offering. One was not genuine, and he was rejected. The Father is seeking such to worship Him. Such what? Such worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. So our inquiry and our focus needs to be on spirit and truth every time we come together to worship Him. If spirit and truth are not involved in each act of worship, God isn't seeking it. As a matter of fact, we're told in Matthew 15, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the commandments of men." Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, those of us who understand the Scriptures realize that the new covenant, which started in Acts chapter 2, is the coming hour that now is. From the moment of the establishment of the church until the second coming of Christ, this is the hour. This is the coming hour in which true, genuine, acceptable worshipers will do their worship. God is seeking these people to worship Him. Not everyone. He is seeking those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And because God is spirit, we have to worship in spirit and truth. Now, the importance of this in our hearts is going to determine the value of our worship. It isn't feelings. I mentioned earlier that when we come here, we should have a certain set of feelings, and that's exactly true. But unless we channel those feelings into the acts that God has asked us to commit, or excuse me, to put them into, our worship will be no better than that of Cain's. And possibly as bad as that as Nadab and Abihu's. Or even King Saul, who decided to offer the burnt offering, wherein God rejected him to be a king. So true worship must. The word must is kind of a relative term. If we use that term in a sentence, we can mean anything from it would be a good idea to it's absolutely essential. But in this particular case, it makes or breaks worship. If our worship is not in spirit and truth, then it is not genuine worship. God is not seeking it. It will not honor him. And we see throughout the pages of the scriptures those who refused and whose worship was not accepted. Last week we talked a little bit about how we worship in truth. Jesus said, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth." So knowing the truth is searching the word, finding in the word exactly what God has revealed, and then believing it, abiding in it, and practicing it. When the Spirit of truth has come, he will guide you into all truth. Well, we know what all truth is. It's the New Testament scriptures. So, like the Bereans, we search the scriptures daily, not only to find out if new things are so, but also to continue adding an understanding of the things that we already know. Jesus said, "I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So I think we have a pretty good understanding. We can look also at John 17:17, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." What we learned from Abel is that it's by faith that all acceptable sacrifices and offerings and worship can be offered. Abel had faith. He, being dead, is still speaking. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Truth is in the word of God. You worship God in truth. When you take his word, you trust it, you submit to it, you do what Abel did. You do exactly what God has asked for. If we don't have a verse, we don't have an act. If we don't sing one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, because that's what the commandment has decreed to us, we're not worshiping in truth. We might be doing it. We can have people coming in here all the time, worshiping with us, but they're not worshiping. Because unlike Abel, they don't know that these verses are in there, and so they're just going along with us, but they're not truly manifesting to God the worship that God would like. When Jesus said we must worship in truth, it means that we are assessing our worship on the scriptures to make certain that that worship is fulfilling everything God has asked of us. And sometimes that's complicated, because when you get into the Lord's Supper, or you get into the making melody in your heart with every psalm and hymn and spiritual song that we have in our songbooks, it has to come from faith. We have to know. So if we abide in his word, we can worship in truth. But what about worshiping in spirit? Jesus helps, I think, identify what he's talking about here when he first of all says, God is spirit. God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, there's two possible explanations of what spirit means there. Some say we have to worship at the direction of the Holy Spirit. And that could certainly be true. But that's already been developed, because the truth is what the Holy Spirit revealed. So the much more probable use of spirit here is my spirit. When God said in Genesis chapter 1, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created him. What is the image and likeness of God? Does God have five fingers and five toes? Is that the image and likeness of God? Does God have hair? Does God have a fleshly body like me? Absolutely not. The image and likeness of God has nothing to do with this fleshly body. The image and likeness of God is what makes us different from animals. We can think, we can plan, we can reason, we can remember, we can use our emotions, we can profess love. There are so many things we can do in the image and likeness of God that come because we have a spirit. So Hebrews chapter 12 says, we had the fathers of our flesh. Shall we not be in subjection to the Father of spirits? I have an eternal spirit in this flesh. We'll look at a verse in just a minute that says that when Jesus bowed his head, he surrendered or gave up his spirit. His spirit went back to God. The dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now, am I aware of that part of my being? Am I grooming that part of my being? Is that part of my being something that I am aware of? I can't worship in spirit and truth unless I start understanding and monitoring what spirit is. Jesus said the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's clearly a contrast between flesh and spirit. Thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. What leaves at death is what I worship God with on the first day of the week. What I have from God at birth that I use throughout my life and then leaves at the death of my fleshly body, that's what I'm worshiping with. So blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. So where does guile come from? It comes from the spirit. Is guile then a part of my worship? No, because worshiping in truth forces me to compel my spirit to submit to the things God has asked me to do. And so the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit. Now, I think our minds are nimble enough to be able to follow the flow here. The spirit in whom there is no deceit, the contrite spirit, the steadfast spirit, the faithful spirit. So, how do we use this spirit in worship? Well, let's look at an example in the Old Testament. God said, I want you to build me a sanctuary. I want you to build me a tabernacle. It needs to have gold, and it needs to have precious stones, and it needs to have, and he lists all the things that it needed. And then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Can you see the spirit and truth there? The truth is the offering, the things God asked for. If God didn't ask for something and they brought it, God would say, why did you bring me this? I didn't ask for this. This isn't something I want. But if they bring it without a willing spirit, it's still. God loves a cheerful giver. Doesn't love someone who is grudging or giving out of necessity. These people who were not giving grudgingly and who were not giving out of necessity were giving with a willing spirit. They were worshiping God in the truth and in their spirit. They were doing exactly what God asked them to do. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. The new spirit that God put within us is described in Romans chapter 6. When we die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him, and we're raised to walk in a newness of life. And at that moment, the heart of stone is taken out. The heart of flesh is returned, and a new spirit is within us. God says, to this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, there's a few other descriptions. Let's look at these very quickly. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Can we see what's going on in the spirit? Contrition, love, rejoicing, zeal, determination, willingness. These are all part of being in the image and likeness of God. And they need to be activated when I'm worshiping God. When I'm singing a song about Jesus' death on the cross, there should be a sorrowful spirit. There should be emotions in my heart that are making melody with the song. When I'm preaching, as I am right now, my spirit is intently interested. Mine is, because I'm trying to make sure that I put this forth in the best possible way. And my spirit is examining and checking and making certain to dot every I and cross every T. And you, in your spirit, are swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, searching the scriptures to see if they're so, and making changes. That's what worshiping God in spirit is all about. We can't say the amen if our spirit did not focus on all of the words of the prayers, feeling whatever emotions, making whatever decisions are required based on the prayer. We give thanksgiving, intercessions, we give requests, praises, we ask for forgiveness, and our spirit must be involved in that. If it's not, we're just going through the motions. And that's the dangerous thing about worship, is because you're doing the same thing week after week after week after month after year after year after decade. Some of us have been doing the exact same thing for 50 years, 60 years, 70 years. And it should be fresh, should be as fresh and as zealous and as spontaneous and as emotionally fulfilling as it was the first time we did. As a matter of fact, it should be the other way around. We don't need newness to create the proper emotional responses. We just need submission and the proper use of emotion. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. Did you bring that today? Did you bring a contrite? Because we still can't measure up. As Paul said, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and stretching forward. Paul was never happy where he was. He always had a certain amount of contrition, a certain amount of, I wish I could do more, I wish I could be more, I wish I could be more like you. I have this contrite and humble spirit. I bring that with me everywhere I go. I try to cultivate that. This is not something that is dependent upon circumstances. It is something dependent upon attitude. It is something that is dependent upon an understanding of who and what we are and what we have done and what we should be doing. So, when Jesus says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, that's the spirit that he's talking about. That's what's going to leave when we die. Our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, that will be taken to heaven. It's eternal. It's part of us. It's what we are. But while we're here, we need to be using it. In Matthew chapter 6, he says, when you do alms, don't blow the trumpet. You want your Father to see. What do we want him to see? We want him to see our zeal, our love, our determination, our faith, our trust. This is for you, God. I don't want anyone else to see it. I'm going to hide it from my left hand. I want to make sure you're the only one. Well, what part of our being is focusing here? Well, that's the Spirit. When God sent Samuel to choose the next king, David's oldest brother came first. And Samuel looked at him, his beauty, his strength, his majesty, his manliness, his courage. He said, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. And God says, don't look at his outward appearance. For God doesn't see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance. Man sees the songs and how well we're singing them. Man sees the amount of money that is given on the first day of the week. Man sees the outward appearance. God's looking at the heart. God's looking at the Spirit. That's what Jesus says. We have to worship God in spirit. In Matthew 15:9, they draw near to me with their mouth, but their heart is far from me. A lot of people worship God like that. There may be some here today. You're worshiping God with your mouth. You're drawing near to him. But you haven't made the determination to repent of that sin that you might have committed a few weeks ago, or maybe you are no longer as zealous or as excited. God can see all of this. He sees whether we're on this kind of a trajectory or this kind of a trajectory. He sees whether we're contrite, whether we are humble, whether we are walking humbly with our God. It's all in the Spirit. So we can draw near with him, but if our heart is far from him, then our worship is vain. So when we look at the acts of worship, we see the truth. God said, I desire that men pray lifting up holy hands without wrath or disputing. That's the truth. On the first day of the week, we will have men pray lifting up holy hands. So that's on you. We can't determine that. We can ask you to pray. You have to be sure your hands are holy. That's part of the Spirit. That's part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth. So men are praying with holy hands. We sing, speaking one to another, singing, not instruments, not patriotic songs, not songs that talk about things that have nothing to do with the Scriptures. That's the truth. Upon the first day of the week, we give as we are prospered. So on the first day of the week, we set aside a period of time in our worship assembly to give as we've been prospered. That's part of the truth. Preach the word. Preacher has responsibilities. As the preacher preaches in spirit and truth, he has commandments and preach the word. He said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. That's part of the truth. That's part of the Spirit. But then on the other hand, there's the hearer. As we said earlier, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Be not hearers only. God can see if you're listening with an intention to do something with this or if you're just listening. He can see when you shut down, oh, I've heard all this before. There's nothing more for me to learn here. He can see when your spirit is no longer actively engaged in the worship assembly. You know, we can be here and not be here. Our body can be here. Our flesh can be here. Our spirit can be somewhere else. Our spirit might be in the football game that's going to start in a few hours. Our spirit might be in some activity that happened this week or some great thing that's going to happen next week or something that is drawing my spirit and tossing me to and fro. One minute I'm attending, the next minute I'm not. The communion, the unleavened bread, and fruit of the vine. That's the truth. And we're going to talk about each one of these individually. I just want to help us get a clearer picture of what it is that God has in his expectations for us. So then we come to the spiritual side of it. When we pray, we hear, we are attentive, to the words of prayer. Try not to let our minds wander. It's really tough sometimes because that's just kind of the people we are. We like to be multitaskers. We like to be able to do three or four things at once. And that's okay during the week. I can be playing a game, watching television, on the phone. Say, how can you do all that? Well, because you just do. Now, am I giving the phone 100%? No. Am I giving the game 100%? No. Am I giving the television? No. I'm multitasking. We all do it. We do it when we're driving. But when we come here, we can't do that. We are genuine and sincere in our focus. And again, it's tough because if you never do it during the week, then you're learning something that you almost can't do here. You have to start practicing it. Stop multitasking. Start focusing on a single thing throughout the week. And then when you come here, you won't have so much difficulty. So when the prayer is being prayed, I have to hear. I can't say amen. Amen is like signing. It's like signing the dotted line. When amen was first introduced, we talked about this a little bit in our Bible class this morning, at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, God had half of the children of Israel here, half of the children of Israel here, and then there were some in between, and then they were giving the blessings, and everyone said amen. They were giving the curses, and everyone said amen. You're signing the covenant. You're sealing the covenant. When you say amen, you're sending that up to God. This is mine. And I agree with every word. And I'm amening it. But how can you do that if you're not listening? If your mind is not focused? Same thing during the sermon. It's tough. It's tough to stay focused. Swift to hear. Hear to do. I want to know. I want to learn. But you know, our minds wander sometimes. But every time our mind wanders, we need to understand something. My spirit and truth meter is kind of like this. It's up and down, up and down. Because what God wants to see is complete and total interest, intensity, emotion, all of my being. You know, when Jesus was in the garden, he wasn't multitasking. He had one thing on his mind. He was completely focused on that. That's how it can be, and that's how it should be. So when the prayers are being prayed, we're listening. We're listening. We're amening as the prayer is proceeding. Yes, I agree with that. Yes, I agree with that. Yes, that's true. We might even be adding to it in our own minds, thinking, yeah, there's a little bit more here. You say, how do you do that? Well, if you truly love the Lord, you can expand on those things even as the prayer is being prayed, and you are making that prayer your prayer, and you are adding even sometimes your own thoughts to it. Because maybe you know more a little about the situation this person is praying about. The person who has this need. But the person who has the need is your wife. And so when he's praying that prayer, he doesn't know everything you know. And so when that prayer is saying amen, you're thinking of those things. It's just like making melody in a song. When I'm singing the words of the song, each one of us is making melody a little bit differently because each one of us is approaching that song a little bit differently. And God's looking down from heaven to see if we really love him or not, if we really want to worship. Worship is hard work. Worship is intense. And people today who just want it all done for them, they don't want to have to generate all of these things. They don't want to have to use truth and their own love and their own contrition and their own spirit. They just want an instrument to make them feel like, I feel spiritual. I feel close to God. But you're not. Just feel it. If I'm praying and I've got emotion, but if that emotion is not generating in your heart, there's a disconnect. And the same thing's true. As I said, I didn't intend to spend a lot of time on all of these, only to show how the Spirit can be involved. When I'm giving, am I grudging? Am I looking at the amount on that check and thinking, man, I could have bought this with that, or I could have bought that with that? I really wish I didn't have to give so much. Not grudging. No, I'm happy to give. I'm so thrilled. I'm like those people in Exodus. God says, I need this. Oh, I have it. I want you to have it. I want to give it to you because you've done so much for me. Willing. But there's a problem. Let's talk about this. Jesus said to those people at Ephesus, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Have you really worked with that? Have you wrestled with that? What did they lose? What does it mean they left their first love? If you carefully read, he says, I commend you because of all the things you're doing. You're doing all the right things. I mean, if you sit down and read verses 1 and 2 and 3, you will see that they had a lot that was commendable. On the outside, they had it all. But something was missing. But it was on the inside. You've left your first love. Let me give you an example of leaving your first love. You also say, oh, what a weariness. You sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. This is the priests offering the sacrifices and the burnt offerings to the Lord. And they're bored. They're tired. It's wearisome to have to offer the same sacrifices week after week after week. Oh, what a weariness. I'm just getting tired of this. You sneer at it. Here's another translation. My, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, or sneer at it, or look down upon it. Now, I'm going to come back to this slide, but I want to make a couple applications, then we will come back. You ever heard this? Two songs and a prayer, a song and the Lord's Supper, giving, a song and preaching, and a song and a prayer. Week after week after week. Can't we do something more interesting than this? Can't we really worship God in such a way that God will see our zeal? How can we have zeal when we do the same things? Sing the same songs. Hear the same sermons. You ever hear that? You ever think that? It's out there. That's why many churches are bringing instrumental music in. It's why churches are changing the way that they worship. They're actually changing the truth is what they're doing. They're changing what God has asked for, just like Cain did, in order to make it exciting for them. Oh, what a weariness. And truly, brethren, some do disdainfully and scornfully sniff at it. So let's go back and let's look at these verses again. I have this against you. You've left your first love. You're doing all the right things on autopilot. You're doing all the right things, but you're bored with it. You're not as excited with it. It's becoming a ritual. It's something that your parents did, and now you're doing, and they understand why they're doing it, or why they're doing it, but you are starting to lose contact with why you're doing it. And so when the Lord's Supper is being eaten, the honor, the reverence, the awe, the contrition, the sorrow. You know, there's so many things we can think about during the Lord's Supper that we could do the same thing for the next 50 years and not exhaust all of the emotional power that our spirits could be tying into. And that's why Paul told the Corinthians, some of you are weak, some of you are sick, and some of you are dead. You're spiritually sleeping because you're not taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Now, worthy manner doesn't talk about how you break off the bread or how you put it in your mouth or how you chew it. That's not the worthy manner. The worthy manner is what's going on in here and in here. The worthy manner is remembering Jesus and feeling the proper emotions. And so Have we lost our first love? Are we leaving our first love? Usually this is a second generation problem. Usually first generation Christians, they know where they came from and they really don't lose sight. It's pretty tough for a first generation Christian who came out of the muck to lose the awe, the reverence, the respect, the appreciation. And for the most part, first generation Christians usually don't leave their first love. But second and third generation Christians, that's when we start having a struggle. Now, am I speaking in generality? Absolutely. There are some people in their first generation Christians who can't hold on. And there are some people who are second, third generation Christians who do hold on. But what I'm saying is that there is a transition between those people who know what they're doing, know why they're doing it, have the emotional and intellectual and spiritual responses, and those people who are just doing it, but they haven't figured out why. And you know, you can't explain that to somebody. It's something you've got to get inside of your own head. I mean, I can do all this for you, and I have, but you're the ones that are going to have to take it home and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and make the worship that you offer God closer to what He's asking for. But whenever I hear someone say, "We are so tired of singing the same songs, we need to change up the order of worship." And I don't care if you, it doesn't matter how, but if we need to change up the order of worship in order to be more spiritual, we've left our first love. Jesus told the church at Ephesus, we have three snapshots of Ephesus. We have Ephesus in Acts 19. Actually, we have four. We have Ephesus in Acts 19. We have Ephesus in the Ephesian letter. We have Ephesus in 1 Timothy, "For this cause I left you at Ephesus." And then we have Ephesus here. And that's a pretty long period of time. Because Paul went to Ephesus, what, about 54? And now, if Revelation is correct, it's 90. It's been 46 years. We got those first generation and second generation and third generation Christians there. "I have this against you. You've left your first love." Now, does it only worship? No, I think it's probably across the board. I think that they've lost their awe of baptism. I hold baptism in great awe and reverence. Whenever I see it, I see someone who is dying with Christ and being buried with Him and being raised with Him, and someone who is now spiritually alive who was dead, and I see all of these wonderful things going through the Red Sea. It's all there. Other people, they just see somebody getting wet. They don't have the Spirit in it. So moving to the second point, which is, you also say, "Oh, what a weariness." Now, let's go ahead. I'm going to skip through this now. Let's move to our next slide. Those in the old law were tired. They've been doing the same thing week after week after week. Wanted something to make it more exciting. God told him what he wanted. They didn't. We don't have any wiggle room there at all. That's the truth. We have to do what God has asked us to do. And it's going to be the same thing, because it's always got to be the same thing, because it's what God asked us to do. We have to sing. We have to pray. We have to give. We have to take the Lord's Supper. We have to have sermons. But if it can't generate excitement, well, that's a Spirit problem, isn't it? That's a leaving your first love problem. That's what they were having to deal with. And so let's look at a couple of more verses here. "Not lagging in diligent, fervent in spirit." It doesn't come from outside. I know we'd like to have somebody do that for us. I just wish the preacher could preach in such a way that I could feel excited about being here. Well, that'd be great if he could do that. But not all preachers can do that, nor is it required of a preacher to do that. The only thing a preacher is required to do is preach the word urgently, in season and out of season. The way you respond to the sermon, that's on you, not me. That's on you and not any preacher. Now, we may say, you know, we'd be a lot more spiritual congregation if we got a different preacher. And maybe you would. Maybe the preacher's a problem. But let's not start there. We need to look within first. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When these are no longer in our spirit, they're truth. We're still doing everything we're supposed to do. But leaving your first love is a serious concern for all devout Christians, especially those of us who have been doing it for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. Is it a weariness? Or is it just as exciting and just as interesting because we're still finding ways to show God our love, our zeal, our fervency from in here, not from out here? External stimulus is not what the Christian needs. He just needs to activate his or her spirit. Now, we're going to spend a lot more time on this as we go through each act of worship, because each act of worship has directions about truth, and it has directions about how to use our spirits. And the intensity with which we look at the commands and try to fulfill them is more important to God than any spontaneous, wonderful feelings that we might have as a result of something that happens. Because let's face it, things happen. When some terrible event happens, somehow our worship somehow becomes more intense for me personally, because something bad just happened to me. But that's not what we need. We don't need something bad to happen to us week after week after week in order to worship God in spirit and truth. So let's open up our songbooks. Because Jesus, the loving shepherd, has guided and directed and taught us about worship. Now, I'm hopeful that everyone throughout this lesson has been able to say amen, and that's me. I'm the fervent in spirit one. I'm the person who uses my contrite spirit, my willing spirit, my zealous spirit. I am worshiping God in truth, because I know every act I am worshiping and why, and in spirit, because I am emotionally and intellectually and in my will, in my memory, in my plans for the future. I'm activated. I'm worshiping God. But if for some reason you find yourself more in the oh, what a weariness category, where coming to services seems like a burden, or leaving services seems like, I didn't get anything out of this today. You know, you don't get out of something what you don't put into it. There's no responsibility of anyone in this assembly to put it in to you. We try to speak one to another. We try to, how does this put it? To consider one another, to stir up to love and good works. But that only goes so far. It has to be from in here. And so as we sing the song, if there's anyone in the audience who recognizes that their worship is slipping, their worship is not what it once was, I would ask you to ask God for forgiveness, and I would ask you to do whatever's necessary to make that change, because it won't get better. It's just a downward slide. We start looking for other things to generate what should already be in our heart. That's a serious sign that we're losing our first love. If we can help you in any way, brethren, either to obey the gospel this morning or to confess some public sin, we would now invite you to come while we together stand and sing.